Just like to read the passage. It's in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water, like a river, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Amen.
I guess most of us have our favorite genre of scripture that we enjoy and are comfortable with using. I suppose I would have said in my early ministry that mine was the New Testament epistle. I just love doing a Pauline epistle and breaking it down and getting nice outlines which people took down in note form and saved up for posterity, handed on to their children, part of their legacy and so on. And then somewhere early on I started making myself do narrative, Old Testament narrative. It was not something I'd ever heard anyone else do, so I had to kind of find out how you did it myself. So very soon discovered that to preach Old Testament narrative, it took a whole different set of nerve endings than it did to work on Paul. I quite enjoyed using my Greek when I was working on Paul. I really enjoyed looking up grammars and so on and looking at the nuances of the Greek text. But when it came to narrative, you had to think in big, big picture stuff. You had to take a whole story, several chapters sometimes, in order to get a grip of narrative. But I had to make myself do it. I discovered that, in fact, I enjoyed doing it. And so narrative was joined to epistle as one of the things that I quite like to do. I have to say it took a lot longer for me to feel the same about apocalyptic as I do today. I don't know why I was asked to do apocalyptic, but I'm grateful for the opportunity because I think I'm now on sermon 29 in Revelation, so I've been with it for some time. I noticed, and you may have noticed this too, that there's a penchant today for using short series. I mean, people are always doing series on Romans 8, Daniel 1-6, Revelation 2 and 3. You have no idea how many books have been published on Revelation 2 and 3. you're looking for commentaries on Revelation 2 and 3, you have absolutely no problem finding them, because everybody wants to do that, and every minister has done the seven churches at some stage in their ministry. Except you, of course, you wouldn't have done that. You'd have done the whole book, obviously. But many, many only ever do 2 and 3. And once you study the book of Revelation, you realize that doing 2 and 3 don't cut it, actually. That how you manage to do 2 and 3 without doing the rest of the book is incomprehensible to me, since it is so vital a section to an entire book and requires the rest of the book to understand what's going on in those two chapters, 2 and 3. Anyway, I could get off on that one and complain, but as you've probably learned from these few hours you've spent with me, that's totally out of character, so I won't do that. But I do want to say one or two things about apocalyptic as a genre, generally speaking. Just as a piece of writing to begin with, I think we'd have to use language like a piece of fantasy literature. I'm using the word fantasy in a technical sense rather than in a fantastical sense, but there's an element of the fantastical about apocalyptic. Usually it's visionary, in which we are whisked away into the realms of the imagination. Now I realize that for some of you, talking about the imagination is talking about a completely foreign concept altogether. I know that some of you did science, for example, as your undergraduate degree. And I'm quite convinced, for example, maybe I just did a bit of preamble here. In our evening service, we use a lot of Sovereign Grace music. And what Sovereign Grace music have done is take old hymns and put it to really good tunes. And we like rocking the place on Sunday evening to old hymns with really good tunes. But other people have done something different to old hymns. I remember picking up a copy of a book called Praise at some conference I was at in Crieff in Scotland in January, and I will not name that conference. We sang some hymns from this book, and obviously people have gone to these old hymns and thought they would take something which obviously meant something at some stage to the people of God and make it incomprehensible for a modern generation. I'm quite convinced the people who did it were obviously scientists, mathematicians, chemists, because none of them seems to have any sense whatsoever of English literature or poetic language, because it just doesn't fit. I'm sorry, we sang a hymn the other night on Sunday night in church, Crowned with Many Crowns, and whoever had rewritten that thing has completely desecrated it. Anyone with a sense of poetry would not touch it with a barge pole. It is crime against humanity. Anyway, all of that is to say that when you come to apocalyptic, you need to rediscover your imagination. It is meant to be, I think it's aimed at our imagination. The Bible aims at things at different levels. But, I mean, one of the riches of the Bible is that it is addressed to us in the comprehensiveness of our human state. There's poetry in the Bible. That's what the book of Psalms is meant to be, and you'll see that there's metaphor and allusion and so on in poetry, and those of us who are into poetry in a big way love the book of Psalms simply because it's poetry. It resonates with us, and apocalyptic is in that kind of same thing. So if you're a kind of scientific person, God bless you. There's stuff in the Bible for you as well. There's the book of Numbers is given precisely for people like you, and you can count up the numbers and do all kinds of things with them, and you'll feel very comfortable there. But this, the apocalyptic requires, I actually can't read my notes, which is why I'm going off on one here. Well, what do we find in apocalyptic literature is a guided tour of heaven and earth and the future. What the future holds, not only the far future that's still to come for us, but the future that is now history as far as we are concerned. And so, for example, in Revelation, you'll find events that have happened, the fall of Rome, for example, things that are happening in our time, since John's time, cosmic struggle between God and Satan that we're going to look at in a moment, the daily reality of what it is for us to live as Christians in the world, and things that are still to happen in the future, the end of civilization. Already in John, you see indicators of this, the ecological terrors that John talks about and envisions in that book. specifically about Revelation, let me say a number of things about it. First of all, it's prophecy. It belongs to prophecy. John calls it that himself in chapter 22. It is prophetic writing, and through the medium of visions, visionary writing. So there are a huge pageant, if you will, of visions one after the other, a bit like a modern musical video. So there's the music, and then there are these images going off all the time. They're meant to kind of help to get your attention. They're meant to help you appreciate what's going on in the music. I think that's about the nearest that I can come to as to what's going on in this series of visions in Revelation. The way in which real people and events are actually portrayed is in the way of fantasy. I mean, some of the details are quite unlifelike, aren't they? They're not realistic. One of the problems when I was growing up were the people who actually thought they were realistic, and so they were arguing, for example, from some Old Testament apocalyptic literature, that when it talked about the wooden chariots coming down the mountain and hurtling themselves against, they argued that these were tanks. Obviously, they're obviously tanks, and that in the future there would be tanks made. This was actually in writing in some of the books. There would be tanks made with a form of wood that would be discovered that was harder than steel and could withstand missiles and so on. So you're going to get wooden tanks that could withstand missiles. That's really what, I mean, that's totally ridiculous. These people were living in another realm altogether. So what we're saying about Revelation, what we're saying about apocalyptic generally is that first of all, it's prophecy. In other words, it's the word of God spoken for all of time, but usually through visions, or in particularly in the medium of visions. It's apocalyptic writing, so there's poetry, imagery, metaphor, simile, allusion. Revelation in particular is also an epistle, by the way. It begins and ends with an epistolatory format and conclusion. And there's a narrative element to apocalyptic. There's a story going on here, a story that has the usual ingredients of a story. There's a setting, there are characters, there's a plot, there's progression, plot progression and so on. There's resolution, usually. Some scholars have noted that there are elements in Revelation, for example, of Greek drama. Not that John is imitating Greek drama, but there are similarities in the sense that the drama with which John would be familiar in the Greek realm, world of his day, can be reflected. Another way of describing apocalyptic is to compare it to the political cartoons of the period. Now, in the case of Revelation, John tells us right at the very beginning that his book is written in symbols. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1. That's a good place to begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. The Greek word comes from the word semion, which means a sign. It's the same word used in John's gospel of the signs of Jesus, the works of Jesus that had a symbolic value. So when Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead, that's a sign, isn't it, of something else. Jesus is going to raise us spiritually, but above all, he's going to raise us all from the dead. When he feeds the multitude, he is the bread that has come down from heaven to give life to the world. His signs pointed to something more significant. So John is telling us right at the beginning of the book, therefore, that this book is its symbolism from start to finish. He never portrays characters and events directly. Rather, he portrays them by means of symbols. So Jesus is a lamb, churches are lampstands, Satan is a dragon. Those are clues that we're given in the text as to how we are to understand the text. The technique of symbolic reality means that we enter into the world of our imagination. And when we come to apocalyptic, we're moving in a world of symbols. Now, it's interesting that although there are these symbolic and apocalyptic aspects to a book like Revelation, there are also things, markers or indicators, that keep us tied to the real world. So as you read Revelation right through, for example, you can pick up the sense of moral deterioration in the world that's obviously going on, a spirit of apostasy, people falling away from the faith, that kind of motif is present. There are cataclysmic, natural disasters that are taking place and that intensify towards the end of the book. There's the millennium. I was going to speak on that chapter, but thought you'd all know the answer, so there's no point. There's judgment, there's present judgment, for example. The world is being judged right now, and the world will be judged at the end. And there is the new heavens and the new earth, the eschatological end of all things. So apocalyptic makes use of metaphor. It needs the imagination. And I think in teaching it today, I mean, I've been doing it Sunday evenings to our young lot who pack in the Sunday evenings, and they've been loving it, really, because I think it fires their imagination. I think this is what they're used to. You go and see 2012, or you go and see some of these fantasy movies, then you're already in the world of their imagination. If you were really into the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings, then you'll know the kind of stuff that people are into today, and they love it. They love it, and I think it really is wired. I think apocalyptic is wired for some of our kids today, and they can learn a lot through it. Well, that's my kind of introduction to it. I thought I'd give you an illustration of what it looks like from looking at Revelation 12. Let me place 12 in the book as a whole. Revelation is kind of cyclical. If you've ever preached through 1 John, you'll know that 1 John is structured a bit like a spiral staircase. You're moving upwards. You're looking at the same kind of area, but from a different perspective. And there's a sense in which Revelation is a bit like that. You can see John's handiwork in that, if you will. If that's John's approach to things, which is different from Paul's, very logical. That's a bit that appeals to me. You see, I like the logic of Paul. You move from A to B to C and so on. John's not like that. John is all over the place, you know. He's kind of postmodern, John, and he just likes to kind of... there's this cyclical, repetitive, progressive... There is this upward movement, you know, there is this onward-upward movement in John, 1 John and in Revelation. So this progression, it's cyclical, you keep coming back to the same point. If you look at Revelation, for example, I'm trying to fit all of this in 20 minutes, which is why I'm talking fast. If you look at John, you'll find that he comes back to the final judgment several times. That's one of the key markers. He also comes back to elements that happen at the beginning of the Christian story. So there's the exaltation of Christ in chapter 4, 5, comes straight from the cross. And there's the birth of Christ in chapter 12 and so on. So there are these repetitions, but there's also progression, there's movement to the end, and so it ends in the New Jerusalem. And there's a pattern that you can identify, the seven units of teaching, each with sevenfold contents, whether it's seven signs, seven seals, or seven trumpets, or seven signs, seven bowls of wrath, seven characters, and so on. You'll find that throughout the book. Well, let me stop there and proceed to look at chapter 12. Chapters 12 to 15 are at the very heart of the book, and I think are the key to the book. I think they are key. The whole book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 introduced us to the church. You'll know those chapters very well, but they describe the church as it is in the world. The church as it is in the world is not a pure church. The church as it is in the world is shot through with error. I think the first and the last churches are in danger of extinction. The second and the sixth churches, they are commended, but they're weak. And the three central churches are full of error. One of them has a majority of people in it who have gone astray. Another one has a vocal minority who actually control the church, who are in error and evil. And the third is full of perversions and so on, false teaching. The church in the world is weak. It is exposed to sin, temptation, error, and so on. That's where the book begins, and that's vital in a sense to understanding what's going on, because what the rest of the book is about is how Jesus gets that church to the place where it is presented to us in at the end of the book as a pure church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And what the book is saying is that Jesus Christ rules the world for the sake of his church. So as soon as the church is introduced in chapters 2 and 3, and you see its place in the rest of the book by the fact that the introduction and the conclusion of each of those letters is tied in with aspects of Christ or aspects of the story as it unfolds through the rest of the book. In other words, each of those stories of individual churches is tied in to the bigger story of humanity that is captured in Revelation as a whole. So we're meant to see that what's going on in the church is tied into things that are happening cosmically, naturally, and politically in the world. The church is in the world, and Christ rules the church and rules the world for the sake of his church. Second thing I want to say about those letters is that the way in which Christ rules the church in the church is through his word. You notice great emphasis on that in those seven letters. They are all about the word that the Spirit speaks to the churches, which is the word of Christ. The word goes to the whole church. The whole church is held accountable for what it hears, and the individual is responsible to respond to the word that is spoken. So from that kind of template of those first two chapters, the rest of the book shows us how Jesus disciplines his church, how he protects his church, how he judges his church, and how he judges the world for what she does to the church. And that becomes very clear as we move into chapter 12. For example, in chapter 11, the church is described in the world as a witnessing pair of witnesses who go into the world. There's a whole reason for background to that. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. There's the Old Testament Zechariah idea of the two lampstands fed by the Spirit of God who shine as a light in the world. There's the whole concept of the church as the new Israel, which is in Revelation all over the place, with the responsibility to do what Israel failed to do, to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. That's why she's a lampstand. That's why Jesus' Spirit is given to her. The word that the Spirit gives to the churches is the very means by which the church is kept alive and vital. As the church responds to the word, which is the voice of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, so the power of God empowers the church to be a witness to the world. And the whole rebuke of Jesus in chapters 2 and 3 in those seven letters is that the church is failing to be a witness. Therefore, the danger is that he will remove the opportunity of witness to that church. He will remove her lampstand altogether. And the story of Christianity has been the removal of many lampstands of witness because of disobedience in the church. Now, when we get to chapter 11, as I say, we see the church represented as these two witnesses who are eventually left dead on the street. The church's witness is dead on the street. And then the judgment comes. This, by the way, chapter 11, is the foil for chapter 20, where at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, the long period that I take to be the entire church age, at the end of that period, Satan is released. Just as in chapter 11, Satan is allowed freedom for 3.5 days, at the end of the 3.5 years of the church's witness, which is like the Lord's public ministry, at the end of that period, Satan is released in chapter 11 to destroy the church and leave its witness dead in the streets of Jerusalem. So in Revelation 20, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a little while, and he makes war, as he does in chapter 11, he makes war against the church with a view to destroying it. So basically, if you understand chapter 11, you understand chapter 20. Chapter 20 is recapitulating chapter 11, but from a heavenly perspective. And that's resolved. So, you know, why differ on that anymore? Okay, well, let's look at this chapter 12 then. Now, this is a new section, 12 to 15. It takes us now into a new dimension. He's looked at the world. He's looked at things that happen on the earth. He's seen it from the point of view of the seven seals that Jesus has in his hands. The events of human history, whether they're wars, whether it's the progress of the gospel, whether it's the rise of false prophets, like the White Rider, for example, that sounds as if it's going to be Jesus, but isn't Jesus at all, who goes on to oppress and conquer, but he doesn't conquer in the loving way with the gospel, but with the sword. So you have the false prophet, you have wars and rumors of wars, and you have famines and earthquakes and all of these things in the seven seals. And that's the story of the world. That's the story of human history. And it is in the hands of the King. It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Then we look at the same kind of events. We look at them from a different angle, and we see that they're also trumpet blasts. They are God's call to the world. They are God's call to repentance. The things that happen in the world, on the one hand, are in Jesus' control. The church needs to know that. And the church is safe in the midst of them. They are sealed by the Spirit of God. They are safe with Him. The church needs to know that. But those same things, as far as the world are concerned, are trumpet blasts calling the world to repentance, calling on men and women to turn. So every tsunami, every earthquake, every financial crash, every death is a call to the world to repentance. Now, in this central part, we're taken behind the scenes. We're taken into the invisible realm. And we have a view in verses 1 to 6 of the cosmic drama. And the dramatis persona are introduced, the cast of characters in the play or the story are introduced. The actors in the great drama of the ages are the woman, the dragon, and the child. We're told right at the outset, you notice that this is a sign, a great sign, that appeared in heaven. That's a reminder that we need to interpret and unpack what's being described here rather than visualize it as such. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Who is this woman? A number of things indicate who she is. In verse 9, for example, her enemy is called that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So whoever this woman is, she's ancient. She's been around for a long time. I'll refrain from making any comments like I did the other day. She's been around for a long time. And her opponent from ancient times has been a serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, where does that make your mind go to? It makes your mind, I hope it makes your mind go back to the very beginning of the story, to Genesis 3:15, and to the war between the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's where you should go in your imagination. In other words, from the very beginning, the serpent has been the enemy of God and humans, especially the people of God, those who hold on to the promise of God, as Eve indeed did. And then later on in Genesis, in Joseph's story, Joseph had a dream in which he saw his father Jacob as the sun and his mother like the moon and his 11 brothers like 11 stars, and he saw them bowing to Joseph. You'll see overtones of that, don't you, in the description of the woman here. In other words, it's a vision of the covenant people of God and the rule that God gives them in the world. The 12 sons of Jacob later on in Revelation become the 12 tribes of Israel, and later on in Revelation they're registered on the gates of the New Jerusalem, which is also called the Bride of the Lamb. So these 12 stars become a connecting point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the people of God in the past from ancient times, the people of God in the future to a completed church at the end of history. Isaiah also describes a virgin who will conceive and bring forth a child. So the woman is Mary. The Romans are right to say it's Mary. It's not only Mary, but Mary as one of that believing community. Indeed, that's the way Mary is presented, isn't it, in Luke's Gospel. She is presented as being one of a believing community of people which at that point had become small, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So Mary as a believer, Eve as a believer, and all the believers in between, picking up this whole emphasis in the Old Testament on the woman, the seed of the woman, and so on. I also think it may be a reference to Isaiah 54, where Isaiah describes Mother Israel, whose divine Redeemer husband would fill her house with children. And it's another element of that mother image that you find in the Old Testament. So the woman is the church. The church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, the people of God. The dragon, well, you don't need me to tell you who the dragon is, because we're told who the dragon is. He's sitting there, he's ready, as the woman is ready to give birth, there he is, he comes onto the scene, this great dragon, ready to pounce and devour the child. And we're given an awesome description of him. He's a great sign, again, the second sign. He's a red, great red dragon, reminiscent of Egypt in the Old Testament, with seven heads and ten horns. Very clever, seven heads. Very powerful, his seven horns. Horn, where the concentration of power lay in the animal as it charged, became the symbol of a king, of royalty, of power and authority. He has authority because he's given seven crowns or diadems. He's very destructive. His tail sweeps a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the ground. That may be a reference to Daniel 8. It may be a reference to the fall of the angels, a third of the angels of God being drawn with him to become fallen angels or demons. The angels representing God's people. The devil damages that body of angels. So we're being told that our chief enemy, as believers, is not some earthly power. Up to now in the book, it's all been earthly powers. Now we're shown that behind the scenes, there is this spiritual dimension. Our enemy may look like militant atheism or secularism or militant religion, but in fact, our real enemy is the devil. It's not flesh and blood, but against these powers. And the devil wants to eliminate the covenant people of God, especially their Messiah. That's the picture that's being painted. And that leads us to the third character in the drama, the child. The woman is pregnant, the dragon is waiting for her to drop the baby, and when the woman gives birth, she gives birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now what does that make you think of? Psalm 2, of course, that came to mind immediately, didn't it? Psalm 2, the king will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The royal son, the divine king in Psalm 2 will rule the nations. That's who's coming, it's the Messiah. This child is the son of Mary. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah. And the reference to ruling the nations also comes from Psalm 2. Where the nations are opposed, remember the nations are against him, and then at the end we're told that he is given the nations as his inheritance and he will rule them. Now this spins off the back in Revelation. We can't really see it out of context, but this spins off the back of Revelation 11, where we're told that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But the kingdom of this world is opposed to the Christ. The kingdom of this world is against him. It's the nations plotting together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you'll know the links between Psalms 2 and 1 and 2 here. Whereas in Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on the law of God day and night. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 2 about the nations meditating on how they can throw off the authority of God in their rebellion against God. So on the one hand you have somebody who meditates on how he can do the will of God, and on the other hand you have these nations, these people, these kings who are meditating about how they can get out from under the authority of God. And this is the picture behind the scene here. So the child is the Messiah, the head of the people of God, and the devil wants to murder him because he's a murderer from the beginning. He's the ancient prince of hell. And when our champion comes onto the scene, then he wants to destroy it. That's what's going on in the story. That's what's going on in the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? His parents thought that Cain was the champion. Abraham believed the promise that his offspring would bless the world. David believed in a royal legacy, a royal line that would go right down to the Messiah. And the devil inspires Cain to kill Abel, Ishmael against Isaac, Esau against Jacob, Edom against Israel, Pharaoh against the nation, Saul wanting to kill David, Haman wanting to kill the Jews, Herod killing all the baby boys. The devil is a murderer. It's the story of the Bible encapsulated in this little picture that we have here. So Jesus is the beginning of the Christian movement. The church is his body, and Satan is its enemy. Well, what happens to the church? Before that happens, the story of the child is telescoped from birth to exaltation. He's already dealt with the slain lamb, the resurrection earlier in the book, so here he telescopes the career of the child, goes immediately to the exaltation. God has highly exalted him, and so on. And then he says that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God, which is where she is nourished for 1260 days. Now again, looking at the overview of Revelation, the church's witness in chapter 11 is for this same period, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,100 whatever it is days, same period, but different numbers are used to describe this period, because there's a symbolism in the numbers. All the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. The very fact that 7 is used so much should be a clue to you that the numbers are symbolic. They're meant to be teaching us something. The three and a half days, or years rather, are meant to tell us that there's a public ministry for the church, as there was a public ministry for the Lord Jesus. It's described in terms of days, the days that it's nourished, that are very much like the period in which Israel was in the desert and being nourished by God during its wilderness wanderings, or Elijah was in the desert being kept safe by God from Jezebel and nourished by God during that period. What it's saying is that during the period of its witness in the world, the church will be kept from utterly being destroyed by the devil. It will be nourished, it will be kept, it will be cared for by God. During that period of its public ministry and witness in history, God will look after his church. Whatever assaults come, whatever attacks may come, he will look after it, he will nourish it until that period right at the very end of history. Well, those are the characters. The decisive victory is described in verses 7 to 12. I'm kind of jumping over a lot of stuff because we've no time. The decisive victory in verses 7 to 10. John goes on to reprise the victory of Jesus, but he goes into more detail. It's a bit like watching a football match where you see the same thing, action, from a different angle. You know they could show the action now from about 30 different angles. And you watch the same goal going in, you know, from here and 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 here, until you've seen the goal go in so many times, frankly, you're bored and going to another beer out the fridge. I mean, that's the story. And John does the same, not as many times, but he shows the victory of Jesus from different angles. So he announces the victory, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child is caught up to God and to his throne, reminding us that the devil will not win in the end. God triumphs in the end. The outworking of the victory is this, that Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. You'll remember that up until the time of Christ's triumph, Satan's permitted to appear in heavenly places. You see him do that in Zechariah 3, in Luke 10, Book of Job, I suppose especially. And here we have an account of the heavenly counterpart of the earthly events that have been recorded in verses 1 to 6. We read of a great war. Satan is expelled from heaven. He's identified. He's the ancient enemy of God's people. He's the prince of the power of the air. He foments immorality, false doctrine. Now the question is, when was this fall? I don't think that John is talking about the original fall of Satan or his future fall into judgment, but the fall that took place, the expulsion that took place during the events of the cross. In fact, if you look back and forth across the chapter, you'll see many references to the death, to the blood of Jesus, to his resurrection and his exaltation. In Daniel 12, Michael is Israel's latter-day deliverer. He works in conjunction with the Son of Man and defeats Satan and our allies in the end time. And here, Michael fights for the new Israel of God. And you can hear echoes of Jesus' language in John 12. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. He's thinking of the cross there in chapter 12, isn't he? And he says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. What is the basis of the victory, then, of Jesus over Satan? Look at verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, you need to notice the connections between the blood of the Lamb and the accusations of the devil here. Satan is the chief prosecutor of believers. He comes to God as he came before God and accused Job of being no more than a hireling. The devil operates on the principle that the penalty of sin is judgment, not salvation. And until the death of Jesus, it appeared as if he had a case, and so he prosecutes the case. He comes and accuses the brethren before God day and night. But now, you see, now that Jesus has died, these people find their resting place in him. They conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb. How do they do that? Well, it's because the accusations of the devil are silenced. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the heart of our victory over the devil is the work of Christ, who silences the accuser. I may my bold accuser face and tell him Christ has died. Well, that leads to the third part of the chapter, which has to do with the invisible war. Verses 13 to 17. This is where you and I are right now. Satan is now a defeated foe, for the Christian, and now for him what remains is all about revenge. It's all about revenge. He knows his time is short, verse 12. The devil has come down to you in great wrath. He knows his time is short. A satanic girl who comes to our church told me that. Before she made any profession of faith, she came to our church. She knows her Bible better than most ministers I know her Bible, knows it through and through. Only she knows it from the other side. And she said to me that she had recently been promoted up a grade in the satanic stuff, and that in this new grade they're told secrets they're not told further down. And the secret they were told was, Christians are right. The devil's been defeated by Jesus. So now it's all about taking revenge while you can. It's interesting. It comes from somebody who's not a Christian, really. So that's the perspective that she had. And actually, it reflects what's said here. It's all about revenge. It's all about wrath. And it made me think of, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Downfall, which has story of Hitler in the bunker in Berlin in the last days of the Second World War, where he knows he's defeated. He knows he's defeated. He just wants no one to enjoy Europe, and he sends orders out that the old beautiful buildings and bridges of Hungary, for example, should be absolutely obliterated. He has Paris wired with high explosives so that it might be detonated and destroyed, so that no one will ever enjoy Paris again. And that would have happened if it hadn't been disobedience on the part of a German officer who refused to do it, because it was all wired. It was basically about revenge. The Germans don't deserve me. Europe doesn't deserve me. Let them go to hell. That was Hitler's philosophy. In a sense, that's Satan's philosophy now. Christ has beaten him. Today it's about revenge. So the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Today it's about revenge. Today there is a torrent of lies. It's not hard to miss the weapons of war that Satan uses against the people of God. He uses accusations, as I've said. He's the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. He still tries this on, by the way. He still tries it on, though he knows God won't listen to him. He tries it on because he knows our consciences will listen. He knows that others will listen. He knows that a condemned heart is not a joyful heart and leads to an ineffective life, so he'll try it on with you. But in particular, he uses the weapon of deception. And this comes up again and again in Revelation, by the way. That he is the deceiver of the whole world, we're told, verse 9. In verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river from his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Again, this is a symbolic metaphor that's used again throughout Revelation. And wherever it's used, you'll see that what comes out of the mouth are invariably words. Words come out of the mouth. So from the mouth of Jesus, there is a sharp sword that is his word. It's explained to you. It's his word. Now and then you get little explanations thrown in Revelation, just so as you remembering that this is symbol. Not, Jesus isn't going around with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. There was a previous minister in Duke Street who preached in Revelation, who was of a different persuasion than me. And in his handling of Revelation, that is, and he had there was a member of the congregation who was an artist who drew great pictures of the sections of Revelation as he was going. And there is this horrendous picture. It is grotesque picture of Jesus in chapter 1, standing and all the bits. I mean, he looks like something out of, I don't know, the Wizard of Oz. I mean, really bizarre, with a sword coming out of his mouth, as if that's what Jesus looks like. Long white hair, you know, big belly with a big thingy, you know, around him like Santa Claus, and this big sword coming out of his mouth. It's absolutely hideous. It just didn't, you know, literalism just doesn't cut it when it comes to Revelation. It's explained what the sword is in chapter 1. It's the word of God. And as you go through Revelation, you find that what the devil does is he sows the seeds of lies. You go to those two chapters at the beginning again, 2 and 3, you find this is one of the problems the church has. There's false teaching. Where is it coming from? Why is it that Christianity, of all the world religions, has more heresies than any other world religion anywhere? But we have been spewing out heresies from day one. Why is that? It's because we are about truth. And from day one, the devil has been upsetting the church with heresies, with lies, with deception. That's the way it is. And so here we're told where it comes from. I have to stop. Sorry, I'll skip that. I've got a great quotation here that I'd like to read to you, but it's so good. It would thrill you to bits, but I can't tell you. And then, no, I won't be pushed. Today there's a torrent of lies, and today the battle still rages. Look at this. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see how he does this from time to time. John throws in an explanation of who he's talking about, just so as you stay on message. He's talking, the offspring of the woman are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you, isn't it? That's your people. That's our churches. That's believing people. We are the offspring of the woman. And the dragon is furious with us. And he's making war with us to this day. I think this is what John is referring to in 2 John chapter 1. And I know that, you know, there's a variety of views on that. But I think the elect lady and her children is the church and its members, as you, I think. Individual Christians are her children. The reformers used to say, if God is your father, then the church is your mother, and in the sense that she is the one through whom you get the milk of the gospel. She's the one who feeds you with the milk of the gospel from your earliest days and teaches you the gospel, and through whom you come to know the Lord for yourself. So the battle still rages. We are still safe in the midst of the battle. We're still in a place of safety. There'll come a day when Satan will be released for a little while, when the evil one will come out of hiding, as chapter 11 says, and will make war on them and will conquer and kill them. And it will look as if the church is finished. That lies in the future. It will look as if the church is finished. And that the time when Satan is wringing his hands in glee, thinking at last he has stamped out the witness of the church. Not that all Christians will be dead, but that the witness of the church, as a public witness in the world, is silenced, then the end will come. Jesus will appear, and he will vindicate his church. And in the eyes of a watching world, take this haggard heresy, a disturbed and defeated church, and show her off to the world as a beautiful bride, adorned for her husband. Sorry for going so long and so fast. Amen. Yes, sir.
Could you recommend a book commentary on
Let me think. Michael Wilcox's little Bible Speaks Today series commentary is the best short commentary on Revelation, I think.
There's a little one by John Richardson called Revelation Unwrapped.
Right.
Very successful, very helpful.
John Richardson, if you didn't hear that, John Richardson's Revelation Unwrapped. And Michael Wilcox. The best big one, of course, is Greg Beale's commentary, I think. It's certainly, from a biblical theological point of view, his excursus in that book, the ways in which he shows John's use of Ezekiel and Daniel in particular, is just outstanding. I mean, really, you cannot understand Revelation without a thorough knowledge of books like Ezekiel and Daniel. He's building, John is drawing on those books all the time, and Greg Beale is very good at Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E. And Dennis Johnson has done a book, title of which I can't remember. Dennis Johnson, who I think is at Wheaton, has done a book as well. John Richardson, Michael Wilcox, Greg Beale, Dennis Johnson.